Beloved congregation, one of the purposes of our Lord's earthly ministry, one of his goals throughout his ministry, was to teach his disciples who he is. They needed to see who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. As they saw him, and we'll touch on this afternoon also incidentally, but as they saw him, to them in many ways he was very similar to them, and like other men he was just a man. And as we move through the Gospels, they begin to gain an understanding of who he truly is in his divinity. But throughout the Gospels, there's this repeating theme of Jesus revealing more and more to them who he really is. It's like, maybe by way of example, think of a brilliant math teacher. A teacher who, even though his pupils, his students, may be older and advanced, yet very easily gets way ahead of them and begins to lose them as he teaches. So it seems like the more the Lord Jesus taught about himself, the faster they fell behind. They couldn't fathom the ever-expanding truth of his greatness and of his glory. It was, as it were, too much for them to take in as mere men. It would take, wouldn't it, the Holy Spirit to fill them. It would take his own supernatural power to open their understanding. We find that especially, don't we, after the resurrection, as he appears to them and shows himself to them, and we read, then opened he their understanding. And they began to see much more clearly. I think also in the context here, we have, just prior to our reading, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, just as one example. And how on that occasion, the Lord Jesus, he wasn't simply feeding 5,000 people, was he? He was revealing who he is to the disciples. He was stretching their understanding of who he is. And here, as the account continues into the passage before us here this morning, we find him doing no less. He continues to expand their understanding of him and of who he is. And he's doing all of this in order that he might prepare them for future ministry, for future usefulness, and also to prepare them for the very heart-wrenching events that lay ahead, not many months ahead of them, when he would give his life in atonement for sin. And here, before we begin and enter into our theme and our points, I'd like to notice one thing here, what we also learn about our Lord's own person, and that is that he was not influenced by pride, as every one of us can be. John tells us in his version of this account that the people wanted to make Jesus a king. You can read about that in John chapter 6. They wanted to make him king. Here they see a man on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, a man who's able to make bread out of almost nothing. Just a few loaves and fishes, and they imagine such a leader can help us defeat the Romans. And they want to make him king, and Jesus, however, will have none of it. He turns them away. But notice, before he does so, he first turns his own disciples away. He tells them to get into a boat, the boat, and to sail to the other side of the lake. Now we even read that he constrained them to do so. It seems they didn't want to go at first. Here were these disciples, as we find in other passages also, so easily rising up with pride. Not long after this, James and John are going to ask, Lord, give us that we may sit, the one on the right, the one on thy left, in thy kingdom, in thy glory. He puts them in a boat, and he, as it were, pushes the boat off, constrains them to leave. Remember, they had just been not only witnesses of, but also co-contributors to the most popular miracle he had ever done. Many of his miracles before this, they'd affected two people, maybe a family here. But this miracle of the feeding of the loaves, the 5,000, was unprecedented in the scope of its recipients. And you can well imagine, can't you, as Peter and James and John are delivering the loaves and are distributing this food to the people, they begin to be flushed with pride on account of personal privilege. But he is not moved with pride. And he is, in fact, going to teach them another lesson in humility here in our passage. He's going to take them from the heights of being assistant miracle workers to the depths of being helpless sailors at the mercy of a storm. And through it all, he will again reveal himself to them. And maybe this morning, as you listen along, you find yourself in a storm of your own. Listen then as we learn, in the words of our theme, how Jesus reveals himself in the storm. First, we'll consider his providence over the storm. Second, his perception and prayer during the storm. And third, his presence in the storm. Jesus reveals himself in the storm, his providence over it, his perception and prayer during it, and his presence in it. As the ship carrying the disciples drifts off across the sea, the sky is lowering. Evening is setting in. It is growing dark. Even in this very natural progression of the day, we can see a picture of what's about to happen. Darkness is a time of uncertainty. It can even include a sense of foreboding. And as the sun is setting on these 12 men in God's providence, the wind begins to pick up. They can feel it as they're going. The air is moving faster. The waves are getting rougher, and soon a full-blown storm is upon them. These disciples, some of them experienced sailors, are struggling to make any headway. The wind is so strong. These prevailing winds cause the sea to toss and to churn and to drive waves contrary to the direction that they want to go. They're being pounded by the waves, Matthew says in chapter 14. Surely these men are getting wet. Surely they're soaked with the splashing. They're tired from working at the oars to get the ship across the sea, but to no avail. What a storm, boys and girls. Where did this storm come from? Was this just a coincidence? Was this maybe one of the spring storms that could whip up without warning and mercilessly pound whatever traffic may be upon the sea? No, this was no ordinary storm. It's true that every ordinary storm is sent by the hand of God. But this storm is by special intervention. The intensity of it, the timing of it, the characteristics of this storm all point to God and his special intervention. In his almighty and inscrutable providence, the Lord has sent this storm into the path of these disciples. That's always the case, you know. Also in your storms. In whatever trials and afflictions and hardships and storms you might have to face in your life, do you recognize that? This isn't a coincidence. This isn't just a stroke of what others may call bad luck or unfortunate circumstances or whatever it may be. There's David in 2 Samuel 16, and he's fleeing from Absalom, and here comes Shimei. And Shimei curses David, and he hurls horrible words at David. He throws stones at David. And one of David's mighty men says, "Do you want me to go over there and kill him?" What does David say? He says, "Leave him alone, for the Lord hath sent him." It shows that David recognized that not only Shimei, but also the storm of Absalom's own rebellion was upon him in the just and even the good providence of God. And it's grace at work in the heart that brings it to say, the Lord has sent it. It is grace, yes, that causes the heart to justify God in all his dealings with you. That's what David did there. And that can be hard because that recognition may not and usually even does not change the circumstances of the present, does it? But it does change the way you interpret them. Putting on the glasses through which you read the providence of God changes the way you see the circumstances. And so here the Lord has sent this storm. His providence has so ordered it, and there's no avoiding it. Sometimes we like to play God, don't we? We like to dodge the bullet, so to speak. We like to be able to control the situation, to neutralize whatever threat comes our way by our human might or wisdom. But here, there was no avoiding it. There was nothing these disciples could do. It was upon them. They were stuck from their perspective. But notice here the providential timing of their storm. This storm doesn't hit them at the edge of the lake, either just starting out or almost arriving at the other side, but in the middle. Verse 47 says that when the ship was in the midst of the sea, John in his gospel tells us the boat had gotten about as far as 25 or 30 furlongs. It's a unit of measurement we don't use anymore, but converting that into miles, it's about 3 to 4 miles. The Sea of Galilee is about 7.5 miles across, and they're there in the middle. Exactly then the Lord sends this storm. And back to us, we may sometimes wonder why it is that our storms can come into our lives at the most inconvenient times. Maybe during this time of lockdown when you maybe want to be with others or when you need that surgery so bad and it's been delayed. But notice here also the providence of God in the very direction of the wind. We read that the wind was contrary. It was working hard against them. Now, if you have some understanding of the geography of the land of Israel, you'll know that Jesus is sending his disciples in an east-west direction. They're heading west. But the winds that would come and blow on the Sea of Galilee would usually come from the north and would blow down to the south. But it seems that this wind was blowing across the lake in a different direction. And maybe they even observed the strangeness of the wind direction, that the pattern here that wasn't usual. Maybe they were so disoriented they didn't notice, but here again is a mark of God's own control and providence in controlling the very direction of the storm, contrary to them. As you may be here this morning, hearing this sermon from the position of your own storm, remember that. All the things that seem to be against you, they're actually things that have come to you in the providential direction of God. His wisdom, even, child of God, has given you this storm. And do we not confess in Lord's Day 10 that all things, that's comprehensive, isn't it? All things come not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And that's a loving hand. Do we not hold and confess and believe that God will work out all things for good for those who love him? You may be in a storm, but that's a rich promise if you are in Christ this morning. If you love him, if you need him, if you confess him, then whatever you may be facing is sent by him for your good. Perhaps it is chastening, but that chastening is good for you. Maybe he's testing you, but that's ultimately good for you. The scriptures tell us that he is the God who does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. The Lord is no sadist. He doesn't delight in afflicting others. He does it for a purpose. All his works are done in truth. Also his dark providences, as we call them. And child of God, you can rest in that. Because he doeth all things well. And what if you're not his child? If you don't know him, if you don't love him, if you don't confess him, if you don't need him, then your storms still come from him too. And we can also say that they are even for your good, in that through them, he's calling you to turn to him. All his providences are as alarm bells ringing over your head. When things go wrong, then don't get upset. And don't blame God. And don't say, why is God doing this to me? Don't resist. Don't kick against his providence, but turn to him. Submit to him. And surrender yourself to him. He says to you also in your storms, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Oh, how quickly these disciples were learning that for all the great things they had been part of only hours before, for all the assistance they had given at the miracle of the loaves, as important as they thought they were, now they're forced to acknowledge that they are powerless and vulnerable and ultimately dependent creatures. Also a wonderful byproduct of the storms God sends us to remind us how weak we are, how vulnerable, how dependent upon his power, his preservation, his wisdom. And when you feel so small and maybe broken, and when you want to hide from the storm and you wonder if he even knows what you feel, know this, he does. It's a great comfort to know that his eye is upon you in your storm. It was the same for these disciples too in our second point, his perception and prayer during the storm. Where was Jesus all this time? Well, he had sent away the multitude after he had pushed off the boat, as it were, of his disciples. And then we read that he departed into a mountain to pray. There's a whole sermon in those words. Congregation, the solitary prayer life of the Lord Jesus holds much instruction. The private place, the calm, focused heart, the absence of distractions, the liberal amount of time he takes for this duty, all these things, they hold much instruction for us. But notice especially here the great contrast that his peaceful praying presents with the disciples. A stormy wind churning down on the sea is contrasted with a peaceful prayer up on the mountain. What different scenes. They might as well have been worlds apart. Think of this. How beautiful that when you're in your storm, there is a place where Christ is, where the storm cannot reach. What a picture this is for us of Christ in heaven and of his people on earth. Here below, the storms of trouble thunder and pain and persecution rages. But there where he is peace. But not only that, but where he is from his place, he sees you in your storm. Verse 48 tells us that while he was on that mountain, he saw them toiling in rowing. How can that be? It was night. They were 3 miles away, and yet he saw them? To them, he felt so far away. They didn't know or experience his presence, and no doubt they would have done anything to have it. But he wasn't there. As far as they were concerned, he had no clue what they were going through. If only the Lord was here. But oh, how wrong they were. Jesus saw them in their storm, and Jesus sees you in your storm, beloved. He is fully aware from his place in heaven what you are going through. He is near in his knowing, his knowledge. He sees, he understands, he is aware. He saw them in toiling and rowing. And that doesn't mean that he was vaguely aware that a storm had come up and he calculated that by now they must be somewhere in the middle of the lake, so that's where they are right now. No, in his divinity, in his Godhead, he saw their muscles straining. He saw their desperate rowing. He saw the looks of concern and fear in their eyes. He saw right into the despair of their hearts. And still today, he sees all those emotions that can roll through your soul and heart when you're going through trials. As God, he sees. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The joys, the sorrows, the prosperity, the adversity, also for you in your storm, beloved. Maybe your mind is failing. You know it. Or you fear this or that development in your life or society. He sees your sorrow, your grief. He's fully aware of your sense of loneliness. Maybe because of the loss of a loved one, or because you'd love to have someone to share your life with. He sees your guilt and the trouble that can bring you sometimes. Your pain, he sees, he knows. Your relationship struggle, your financial difficulties, your struggling grades, your poor job interview, your spiritual darkness, whatever it may be. He sees. What a blessing that is. That our God sees. Remember what Hagar said? Thou God seest me. She knew it. Do you? You know, when God sees you, and he does, and when he knows your every trouble, as he does, then you can also be sure that God cares. Our God is not only aware, but he's also full of care. The child of God, you are the apple of his eye. He calls you to cast your burdens on him because he cares for you, Peter says. He's deeply interested in whatever you are going through. Isaiah says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. What a comfort. Because he cares. But not only does he care, but he can also act to do something about it. He can help you. He can protect you. And that's what he does here in our passage. He does that in two ways. First, by prayer. Remember what he's doing there on the mountain? He's praying. Can it be possible then that he was in prayer on that mountain, and as he saw them toiling on the sea, that he didn't pray for them? No, that's not possible. There's no way but that our Lord was praying for his disciples. He prayed for them in John 17, and it can be no otherwise that he prayed for them now. That the one commentator, William Hendrickson, writes, Christ's prayer must have included the petition that their lives might be spared. And what a blessed thought that is for you if you are struggling in your storm, to think that the Lord Jesus is praying for you even now. That's what he's doing now in heaven, isn't he? He is there exalted on high in his intercessory role as ascended high priest. He's praying. He's pleading for your well-being. child of God, for your spiritual growth, for your preservation. He's praying for grace to grow in your heart. He's praying for your presence with him one day in glory. Father, I will. That they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What a blessing. What a comfort. He's praying. But there was another way that he could and would help them, and that was to go to them, to give them his blessed presence. And we see that in our third point, his presence in the storm. Children, have you ever stood on the shore of the ocean or a large lake and seen a huge ship sailing far out at sea? Do you think you could jump in and try to swim to that ship? You would say, no, it's too far. But now let's make it nighttime. Do you think you could swim out in the nighttime to that ship? Well, surely you would say, no, certainly not at night. And now let's add a storm. Do you think now you could swim out to that ship? And he would say, there's no way. This is impossible. Well, how then could Jesus ever get to his disciples in a dark night, stormy night, and they're 3 miles out? There's only one answer, isn't there? It's by his divine power. It's because Jesus is God. Jesus determines that he will go out to his disciples to be with them. The sight, if you could have seen it, is a holy sight. It is unnatural as Christ approaches the shore in the darkness of a stormy night on the Sea of Galilee, and he steps not into, but onto the water. He holds his foot firmly on the surface of the water and does not break through it. What a thought that before his almighty, miraculous, supernatural power, that water is as solid as concrete. And there he goes, step by step. How did he manage the wavy surface, you ask? We're not told. Did his feet get wet? We're not told, but probably. We have no reason to believe that the water stopped moving, but he does not sink. Maybe he pushed through the top of a wave and stands in the next trough, or maybe he stepped from wave crest to crest. There he walks across the water. As we'll sing shortly from Psalm 18, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And Psalm 29, verse 10 says, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. He demonstrates his great power, overruling the laws of his own created order to assist his people in their need. There he goes, children. 1 mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, and there is that ship with his disciples. It's about 3 o'clock in the night. It's the deepest, darkest part of the night, and he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. I don't know about you, but when you're awake in the night and you're worried about something or you just can't sleep, it's that hour around 3 o'clock that's the hardest, isn't it? There you're the furthest point in time from the evening hours and from the morning hours. It's the heart of the night, and it is then that Christ comes. Have you experienced that? When the trial is the hardest, when you're about to break, when the storm is at its peak and your strength is failing, then he comes. The circumstances have leveled you and there's no hope left in self, and then he comes. And how does he come? He comes by demonstrating his power and control over all your trouble. It is no coincidence, congregation, that he didn't fly to them like a bird. As he comes to them, step by step, he is in constant contact with their main problem, the raging storm. He's touching it. He's walking on it. He's completely enveloped. He's surrounded by this storm. The depths below, the wind above, the waves around. And yet, he's at peace. He's in control. His appearing in this very way is a demonstration of his great power. And it communicates to them to be calm and to trust. What about when you're in your storm? You say, I don't actually see Jesus walking to me. I don't see him in contact with my problems. But yet you can. Read Hebrews 4. What are we told there? We're told we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Have you ever wondered why Paul puts that in a double negative? Why doesn't he just say we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities? Done. No, he says we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? It's because we are so inclined to believe that very thing. And he comes against it. He says, your natural inclination to think that Jesus doesn't understand is wrong. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched like you think. He can be. Because he's not able to only control your storm. He has felt your storm himself. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And in that he hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to help, and to comfort them that are tempted. He can help. Notice that we read that he would have passed by them. What does that mean? Why does he do that? It's like he's going to pass them. Well, I think it's this. He's saying to his disciples, here you are powerless, unable to make any headway against these contrary winds, but look at me. I'm able to make headway. I can go step by step right across this lake through this storm and arrive at the docks on the other side. While you're pinned down by this storm, powerless, what's he saying? You need me. Whatever your trials, whatever storms or difficulties you face, you cannot face them in your own strength, even if, as in this case, they come without any fault of your own. Always you need me. In me is strength, he says. In me is power. In me is ability to help you. Look to me. Depend on me. Beloved, are you doing so? As Jesus revealed himself to you this morning in your storm, oh, there's no other to look to. There's none like Christ. Human help is vain. Say with the psalmist, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. You know, certainly his passing the disciples here on the sea or making as though he would go on had nothing to do with him showing them up. Jesus doesn't do that. It's not a competition. No one's a match for his divine power. He shows that power to draw you in, that you would learn to trust and rely on him. Well, what happens? As he passes by them, there in the middle of that lake, they begin to shriek because they see him. Through the wind and in the darkness, they see the form of a man. But in their minds, there's no way that a human being can be out on this storm. And so they conclude it's a ghost. We are seeing a phantom. It's a silly conclusion. But be careful, because you and I would have done no better. In fact, we do know better. When the Lord in his providence sends you a storm, have you never cried out in fear? These men were not concerned that this was some ghost that was just moving on. They were afraid that this phantom was out to get them. They figured, if this is what we think it is, we are all dead men. And they began to shriek because they were terrified for their lives. Now, not because of this storm, but because of this form. And what about you? Sometimes you can be afraid that the form of God's storm is out to get you. It's a form of mistrust, isn't it? But if you recognize that he is God over all and then controls all, then simply leaning on him is enough. Then you hear his word, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." You say, "What time I am afraid, I put my trust in thee." And then a voice rings out. "Have courage," he says to them. "It is I. Don't be afraid." His voice is immediately enough to calm them. It is the Lord. And in Matthew's account, we read the episode of Peter going out on the water to the Lord, which we can't enter into now. But that shows there the immediate effects our Lord's words had on these disciples. And then Jesus enters into the ship and the wind stops and they arrive at the shore. The climax is dramatically drops off as Jesus boards the ship, and John even says in chapter 6, immediately, I think that's another miracle there, immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. But now Mark leaves us with a final thought. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark opens for us the inner heart thoughts of the disciples. He says they were greatly astonished. They wondered. The sense is continuous. They turned this over in their minds. They couldn't understand it all. But Mark lays the reason for this bare. It's because, he says, they considered not the miracle of the loaves. For their heart was hardened. What's he saying? He's saying they did not stand in awe at the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe, as we noted earlier, they even grew a little proud at that time. For them, the spotlight wasn't Jesus, it was them. But now, they do stand in awe. Really, there's not much difference between the two miracles. Both of them bent the material universe, bent the rules of science, if you will, of the physical world. You can't multiply bread just as you can't walk on water. And yet, the one they didn't stand in awe. But this one they did, and Mark lays these two responses of them side by side. And he shows their failure, their littleness of faith. It wasn't unbelief. It was slowness of heart to believe in Christ's power. Calvin writes that they had not profited as they ought to have done by other and preceding miracles. But what about you? Maybe you find yourself in a storm and you doubt and you fear and you're tossed and you're not comforted. But consider then what God has done before for you. Has he not delivered you in the past? Has he not revealed his power and his mercy to you before? Has his goodness not been sweet to you in prior times, also spiritually, for your soul? And is your present worry and concern and fear then, in light of that, justified? Oh, how hard our hearts can be to what God has done before. We quickly forget prior mercies as we're facing present trials. In Psalm 77, we find someone in a similar storm. He says, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more?" He wonders in verse 8, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in tender mercy, in anger, shut up his tender mercies? And then the psalmist comes around, doesn't he? And he says, "This is my infirmity." Can you relate to that? Asking all those questions and then saying, "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old." See the function that memory has in the face of present trials? I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Yes, sometimes you have to talk to yourself about what God has done before and to remind yourself and to rest in his faithfulness and his unchanging nature. That's not self-help, that's faith. That's faith. Faith in what God has done and what God will yet do. It is faith that says with Paul in his troubles, "For we would not have you, brethren, ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." But what does he say? We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. See the past, present, and future there. Let us trust in God, whatever our trials. And let us lean on the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever our storms. And especially if you're listening this morning and you have never turned to Christ, if you never do, then a storm is coming that will swallow you up. A storm that you will not be able to avoid or dodge. It's a storm that will never end. The storm of God's eternal wrath. And that storm will then come not because you sinned, or because you rebelled, or because you committed certain specific sins in your life. There will be many people in heaven who did all those things. But this storm will come for one reason: because you believed not on the name of the only begotten Son of God, because you hardened your heart from submitting to him. I'll turn to him. That storm would not break over your life and over your soul. Cry to him, "Lord, may that storm pass me by," because it broke on Calvary's cross. There he bore the storm of God's wrath against sin so that you do not have to perish everlastingly. He was not only there tossed by those waves, he sank under them. He laid down his life for sinners like you. Oh, to be able to say with all God's people the words of that hymn that I had to think of when I prepared this sermon, when the long night has ended and the storm comes no more. Let me stand in thy presence on the bright, peaceful shore, in that land where the tempest never comes. Lord, may I dwell with thee when the storm passes by. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, forgive us, we pray, for our many failures in profiting from thy storms in our lives. And help us, we pray, even those of us who may be at this very day and hour in great anguish or trial or difficulty. And Lord, grant that the passage we have studied this morning would be applied to our hearts in a richly comforting way, and that when all is said and done, we would see no man save Jesus only, and set our heart's desire on him. Graciously forgive our sins of speaking, of listening. And be with us in the furtherance of this day. Bring us together again this evening, we pray, to again hear thy word, and hear us and bless.